We open it a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you and praise you, Lord. We are so grateful to you for your loving kindness. Hallelujah. We are so grateful for Jesus Christ as our Savior, our kinsman, Redeemer. And we just thank you so much for your love for us. And so we come to you today and we just pray. Hear our grateful hearts. Hear our thankful hearts. Hallelujah. And as we sing songs of praise, Lord, be blessed by the praise of your people and come. Inhabit the praise of your people. Come, pour your spirit out, Lord. Reveal yourself to each and every one of us. And let us just rest in the peace of thy presence, Lord. Cleanse each one of us now from any and all unclean things. Cleanse us now from all unrighteousness. And Lord Jesus, come, pour your spirit out and be blessed as we come and thank you and worship you. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to continue our study in Luke. So please turn to Luke 17 if you want to follow along. We are now in Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. We read about several subjects or teachings which at first glance appear not to flow really with the previous teachings and seem to be disconnected. For Amy and Jacob, and even Diana, we've been sticking in the book of Luke for quite some time now, and so we're just sort of continuing that study. And it's interesting, Pat, that you prayed for not causing others to stumble, because that's what today is about. So let's pray, and let's read Luke 17, 1 through 6, and let's see if they really are all that disconnected, and let us allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us today. So, Joe, would you pray over the Word of God today, please?
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be able to come together, worship you, and learn more about you. We ask that this Word that you've had Randy prepare for us, speak to us, and stick with us for the rest of our lives, and apply it. Not just be hearers, but be doers as well. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Luke 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Thank you, Lord, for your word. So some translations start out with, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," implying that this is a continuous time of teaching. We were talking earlier about the shrewd manager, and then Lazarus and the rich man, and now we've moved into this, "And then Jesus says to his disciples." Some commentaries that I read still hold that these are important teachings that seem to just be placed here. And at first glance, maybe they seem that way. But let's look more. Let's look more closely and see how they possibly are connected. Jesus says things that cause people to sin are bound to come. The King James Version or the New King James, if you're reading from that, things that cause people to sin are called offenses. I was reading it from that, and it kept saying offenses. And it's like, I'm not sure what that means. But what it means is things that cause people to sin. So what are these offenses, these things that cause people to sin? Well, let's look back at the rich man and Lazarus. And we see that the rich man was living in great luxury and ease with absolutely no care for the poor, even though they were right outside his gate. Especially if one claims to be a person of God, this behavior can be a stumbling block for others. For other believers, the rich man called Abraham father, so he knows his heritage. He knows who God is, but he still ignored the basic responsibility commanded by God to care for the poor. And in that story, we quickly see that both Lazarus and the rich man died. The rich man's in hell and Lazarus is in heaven. And the point is, why is he in hell? Because he didn't care. He didn't care about anything but himself. This behavior could be seen by other believers as proper and acceptable. He's doing it. And thereby caused these other believers to sin just as the rich man sins, having no care for the poor. It can cause others to worship material wealth and the love of money as they watch the rich man's life of luxury and ease. The sight of one professing to serve God and all the while serving mammon more earnestly would cause some people to look down upon those who serve God and upon God himself, while others would see such conduct and it would serve to them as a behavior that should be imitated. And so that's how some of this gets connected. And Jesus says what? He says, woe to that person through whom these things come. And so what are other things that cause people to sin? Some suggestions that I read are those who persecute believers. Jesus calls the believers little ones in this section. And by that he means those who are young in their faith. But it also certainly means children as well. One of the reasons people think it applies to children is because we see these same phrases in Mark and in Matthew, and there it's more in the context of children. But it talks about all of us, especially believers who are young in their faith. And he says, woe to the one who persecutes a believer and thereby causes that believer to become discouraged from serving Christ or even driven away from serving Christ. Woe to the person who corrupts the truth of Christ and his teachings, and then causes the believer to become confused or to begin to believe false teachings. So this is a warning to false teachers. Woe to you for not teaching the truth. Woe to the person who professes to know and to serve Christ, but lives scandalously, and thereby weakens another faith in the teachings of our Lord. I think we can kind of see the image that we're trying to create. This one rich man who lives totally out of luxury and cares for no one and serves mammon, but claims to know God, kind of doesn't make it look very good for those who also know God or follow him if he's a leader. Now, one of the commentaries, the Believer's Bible Commentary, wrote, these little ones can be made to stumble by being encouraged in worldliness. They can be stumbled by being involved in sexual sin. They can be stumbled by any teaching that waters down the plain teaching of the Scriptures. Anything that leads them away from a pathway of simple faith, of devotedness to God, of holiness, is a stumbling block. And so once again, we see the theme that we've been following in Luke, which is don't worship money, don't worship worldly goods, put your treasures in the kingdom, in heavenly goods. And this is a constant theme that Jesus is teaching. And for those of you who are just here, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem at this point. He's a few months away from Jerusalem and then the whole events that go on at Passover when he's crucified. And this is his last trip into Jerusalem, and so he's doing a lot of these teachings. So think about it from this perspective. Knowing human nature and the conditions in the world, the Lord now has said, Jesus himself says, that offenses should come. It was inevitable. It's inevitable that things are going to come along that cause people to sin. But this does not diminish the guilt of those who cause these offenses. And then it says it would be better for such a one that a millstone were hung around their neck and that they were drowned in the depths of the sea. And to some, it seems clear that this language is so strong, it's intended to picture not only a physical death, but eternal condemnation as well, if one makes that kind of causation. Now, to have a millstone hang around your neck was a common proverb, and it's very vivid in my mind. It describes an ancient form of punishment, which, of course, results in death. This saying is also recorded in Matthew 18:6. And there the millstone in the original language is mounos onukos, which the Greek is for a large millstone. And it was used to grind grain And this large millstone was turned by mules. I mean, this is a big millstone. You got that hanging around your neck and they throw you in the sea, you're not coming back. This is a huge millstone. And the meaning seems to be it would be better for this person to have died in that way than to have committed this sin of causing one to go astray. So to injure, to cause, to sin, even the weakest of Christian will be regarded by Christ as a very serious offense. To drive a believer away from faith is very serious in the eyes of Christ. He makes it clear here. And he says it would be better if that person just died before they committed that egregious, egregious sin. And then Jesus continues saying, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So first we see Jesus says the person's be careful not to say or do anything that's going to discourage weak Christians in their faith. Again, woe to those who cause one of these little ones to sin. And then he says, but when your brother offends you, when your brother does any harm to you, take heed. Watch yourselves. Don't get angry and attack. Don't speak rashly and vow revenge. In this life of following Christ, there is not only the peril of offending others, there's also the danger of harboring grudges and refusing to forgive. Even when that offending person apologizes, there's our human condition. We just can't let go. And Jesus is saying, let go. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. That's good advice. Rather, go to the person who has offended you and rebuke him. Well, what does rebuke mean? It's a strong-sounding word, is it not? And indeed, it does mean to strongly or even harshly reprimand his brother or his sister. Perhaps, though, it is better said to tell him or her their faults. Show him where he has done wrong to you, to me, as we see it. And it may be you will come to find out, and you must be willing to perceive it, that you misunderstood and that it was not a sin against you at all. Or that the act that did offend you was not intended to offend you. It was simply an oversight. And then you will apologize to that person for this misunderstanding of the action, and then all will be well between the two of you. That actually does work sometimes. If you talk to them, they say, oh, I'm so sorry. Had no idea. But if the person has offended you or me, and we approach that person to reprimand them and find that they are indeed guilty of that, if the person agrees and repents, apologizes to us, then we are to forgive them. Let it go, as though it never happened. From another commentary, the pulpit commentary, it says, but you take heed. The Lord went on to say, you take heed, my disciples. You too are in danger of committing deadly sin yourselves and of doing my cause, that is Christ's cause, irreparable harm. Soft living, easy living, in selfish luxury, that was the rich man, about which I have been speaking lately, is not the only wrong you can commit. There is very real danger that men placed as you are will judge others harshly, even cruelly, and so offend in another way the little ones that are pressing into the kingdom. This is your special snare. And so he's kind of speaking to the disciples, but he's speaking to every one of us who are supposed to be representatives of Christ. So here he tells them, these people being the future teachers of his church, how they must act. While ever the bold, untiring, fearless rebukers of all vice and every phase of selfishness, they must be never tired of exercising forgiveness the moment the offender is sorry. This repentant sinner must never be pushed away by you or by me. How often do we hear about someone being so offended in the church that they don't ever, ever return? I've known many. Hear about it way too often. Many of us have even had that experience. like that. Jesus is saying to his disciples, and now to all of us, watch yourselves that you don't turn people away from Christ and his church out of anger against them for doing you wrong. Rather, talk with them, seek a solution, and most certainly forgive the person, especially if they see how they have been wronged. They repent before you, and they seek your forgiveness. And then Jesus sort of ups the ante a bit. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So here Jesus goes against traditional Hebrew culture, which is what he's always doing. He's always turning everything upside down. In Hebrew culture, it is commanded to forgive your brother three times, never four. And now Jesus says seven, which is actually the number of completeness in biblical language. And so it basically means however often, if they come and ask for forgiveness, apologize, we are to forgive. And this statement is also kind of in contrast to where Peter is told by Jesus to forgive 77 times. Those might remember that. That's in Matthew 18. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, we read this in verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven, but 77 times. So here Peter more than doubles the traditional number of three, right? Trying to be generous, I suppose. But Jesus replies with a huge number. In the King James Version, it's not 77. In the King James Version, it's 70 times 7. So now what, we're up to 490 times? Again, meaning however often, forgive. Jesus is restating what he said in the Beatitudes. We had some of the Beatitudes a few weeks ago. Matthew 5 through 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So that's one of the points that Jesus is making. If you are merciful, you will be shown mercy. And of course, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I am vividly aware of mine, and so I need that forgiveness. And of course, Ten Commandments, right? Of course, especially the Lord's Prayer. It's important to recognize in this teaching, though, that Jesus calls us to rebuke a brother or sister who sins. It needs to be pointed out and reconciled, and this requires making judgments. And we all know that we're told, do not judge. But just saying that phrase takes Jesus' words out of context. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and we'll kind of see where Jesus talks about that. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged, right? We hear that a lot. That's the part we hear. Verse 2, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So you see the context here. It is in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. So the command is not really saying never judge. It is saying be careful how you judge and what measure of judgment you use, for the very same measure will be used upon you. So how do we measure then this judgment? It is simply this. We judge others only with the goal of restoration. We do not judge to punish. We do not judge to get even. We do not judge to condemn. We do not judge to act as judge, jury, and executioner. That's not our job. We only judge to bring about reconciliation and restoration. So in this case, we judge there's a problem, and then we're going to try and deal with it in a way that brings restoration and reconciliation. And the same concept is right here in Luke, about forgiving. We forgive with the goal of restoring a right relationship between the offender and God, This offender has caused a little one, a young believer, to sin, but also restore that right relationship between the offender and the offended. Whatever we say or do, it must be measured by the question, will this be helpful to restore our relationship and restore this person's relationship with God? Actually, everything that we say should be measured by the question, is this profitable? Is this helpful? Or is this harmful, vindictive? Again, or is this that I'm about to say or do simply vindictive, simply meant to hurt someone, to get even, to get back at the one who's offended me? That is not what God calls us to do. But revenge is natural to mankind. Amen? Mankind is naturally vindictive. And in consequence, nothing is more difficult for mankind than to forgive injuries, to forgive someone who has wounded them. And yet Jesus commands us to forgive. Why? Well, we already read one good reason, right? If we don't forgive others their sins, God's not going to forgive us ours. So that's a good reason. We also read in Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I love that particular passage. As Christ has forgiven me. I don't know if you've looked at the bulletin, something there's from C.S. Lewis. Yeah, I've quoted something in there from C.S. Lewis. Do you have the bulletin? Open it. Bottom right. On the left-hand side. Can you read that? No, the other one.
To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable.
Yes. C.S. Lewis is a great apologetics guy. And I just had to throw that in there as I discovered it, because there's so... awesome. Can we forgive the inexcusable? Well, the motivation is God has given forgiven the inexcusable in me. So why shouldn't I give that to you? So be a forgiving person. To do that, we're being like Jesus. We're not living according to our sinful nature, which is we want to get even, but according to the Spirit. And now one last note on judgment. And that is, who are we to stand in judgment of? In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, Paul writes, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So what he's saying is we're not to concern ourselves with correcting all the sinful behavior of those that are not in the church. That's up to God. We can always and always should pray for them, but it's not ours to judge them. But we are to judge those inside the church in the sense of if there's conflict or problems, it's with the goal to restore one another, to bring reconciliation. I know that's a big word. Reconciliation means to be made one again, to be made friendly again. And then the apostles exclaimed to Jesus, increase our faith. And again, this, to me anyway, seems like it just comes out of the blue. What? But think about it. As I read earlier, nothing is more difficult to man than to forgive one who has wronged him. So how do we do it? We cry out to Jesus, increase our faith, so that we could be more like you, Jesus, and forgive others just as you have forgiven me. To me, that's a wonderful measure, to always think, how has he forgiven me? That is how he wants us to be. I've done a sermon on loving one another, and he says there in John, love one another as I have loved you. That's a pretty high measure. But it's what our goal should be. So by this cry, we see that it is Jesus who is able to increase our faith. Only he can give us strength and belief in this good news of Christ as our Savior. He paid it all and then increased that faith. And we also see that the duty of forgiving offenses is one of the most difficult duties of followers of Christ. So hard, because it's just not in our nature. It's so contrary to our natural feelings. So we have to cry out to the Spirit within us and rise above the petty feelings of wanting revenge. And it's so contrary to the ways of the world, where we learn, don't get mad, get even. Christ is saying, no, that's not my way, he's saying. And so it's no wonder that our Savior here dwells so much on this as our responsibility and so strenuously insists on it in order to provide evidence that our hearts have been changed, that we have been transformed, and we are no longer operating in that fleshly nature, but now we're operating in that spirit nature. And then Jesus replies, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. We could do a lot there, but I don't have that much time today. But this reply Jesus gives indicates that it's not so much the matter of quantity of faith, but the quality of it. That little tiny mustard seed. How pure and strong is your faith? Perhaps it's not a question of getting more faith, but using the faith we have, actually trusting it, believing it. It is our own pride and our own self-importance that prevent us from forgiving our brothers and sisters, is it not? Part of it is that I really don't want to forgive them because I know I'm right. And it's more important to me to be right than to be reconciled to you. Well, that's not Christ. That's not what he's expecting from us. So that pride needs to be rooted up out of us and cast out. And a faith the size of a little bitty mustard seed can root up a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea, it can just even more easily give us victory over the hardness of our own hearts, which keeps us from forgiving a brother and a sister, and over and over and over again, forgiving them over and over and over. So here in this little phrase, again, much more we could do with it, but Jesus is expressing that this forgiveness is hard. It's not easy, uprooting a mulberry tree, but it's not impossible. All things are possible to God. So let us simply call on him to help us. Amen. Let us pray. So Heavenly Father, now as we get to go to the communion table and commune with you a little longer, we think of what you have done for us. You say in your word, do this in remembrance of me. What are we to remember? We are to remember that you pay for all of our sin and that you've called us to be a forgiving people. A grateful people and a forgiving people. So help us, O Lord, now, as we come to the communion table, to say before you, O Lord, forgive me when I am not so forgiving. Help me to be more forgiving. Don't give up on me, Lord. And so we just reach out to you. We thank you for your word. And oh, how we pray, help us to really let it come into our hearts and use that. Let us not judge in ways that we wouldn't want to be judged ourselves. Let us only judge in ways to restore and to reconcile one another. But it's hard. So we need your help, Lord. So help us, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.